We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to come across two of the major doctrines of the faith. And matter of fact, two doctrines we depend very much on. So we're going to look at that. The context of 2 Peter chapter 1 is the fact that 1 Peter was talking about holding on to your faith during persecution. The second chapter is the fact that guarding your faith against false teaching. And so we want to look at that in the context of what he's going to say here as we go into the second chapter. One of the most important times of life is when you know that you're about ready to exit this life and you're going to give final instructions, right? Well, that's what Peter's doing here. He says he's about ready. He knows he's about ready to exit this life. And so he's going to give him a summary. We have that all the way through the Bible. The last three chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last instructions to the people. He's just saying, you know, I'm going to be gone. This is what you need to be doing. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's last message to the Jews, saying, listen, you know, I'm about ready to depart, and, you know, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He gives instructions there. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah gives kind of frustration instructions there, you know, says, you guys have gone back, you know, and Lord, remember for what I've done. Matthew 28 is Jesus' last instruction to who? You know, exactly. And, you know, so he's telling the apostles, now listen, you know, I'm passing this on to you, and, you know, you're going to have to pick up and to teach. And so Jesus has given his last instructions. 2 Timothy especially chapters 2 through 4, but in 2 Timothy, Paul's given Timothy his last instructions, saying, listen, you know, I'm passing this baton on to you. You know, my time's up. I've finished the course right. I've fought the good fight. Therefore is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which shall not fade. And so he's given last instructions. Well, that's what Peter is doing. He's given last instructions here to the church. And he said, and we're going to take a look when we get to the, you know, into the second chapter. Holding up under persecution is one thing, but guarding yourself against the subtlety of false teaching is a totally different thing. Because false teaching doesn't show up saying, hey, I'm a false teacher. and we're going to take a look at that. There's a very important concept in the scriptures, and this is incredibly important as we get into this. If you know the truth, you're solid in the truth, you will not be fooled. But you have to be what? Solid in the truth. You have to. If you're not, you can be deceived. Because there's a lot of things out there that sound good. And you can give it, and it doesn't have to be off a little bit. You know, it just has to be varied off. You know, Howard Hendricks says that Satan wants you to get so close to the real things you can't catch it. You know, I remember when I used to watch, and, you know, those were exciting times. We'd get up early, 5 in the morning, because they're going to show a launch of Mercury or Gemini. And these things are routine now, right? You know, when you get up, and most of the times, right at 10 seconds, they shut it down. It's not, I mean, we got up early just to see this launch, you know, for it to take off, you know. And so, and I remember them saying that, listen, when they started the moon launches, the Apollo, right? They said, if we're off 1/4 of a degree in our launch, we'll miss the moon by 40,000 miles. And that's the way it is with the scriptures. If you're off a little bit, One error leads to what? Another error and another error, and then you're off. So this is what Peter is talking about. Let's take a look here at 2 Peter 1:12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So those last two verses deal with two major doctrines. Now, Peter, this is Peter's final admonition to the church. You know, Paul was concerned when he wrote to Timothy that Timothy would not be timid when he presented the gospel, that he would stay true to what it was taught and pass that on. Peter's also concerned, I want you to stand, right? I want you to make sure that you stay true, because it's going to be false teachers come. So Peter, so he says, "I am about to be deceased." By the word, the Greek word for deceased is the word exodus. And so, which means to take your exit. And so this is where, so he's going to leave his tent. By the way, Paul used the same word to be descent, that this tent's temporary, right? It's not the permanent abode. It was two words for abode. One was the permanent dwelling, and the other is a tent. You know, and Paul talks about folding his tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so so twice Peter says, "I'm about to fold my tent." And how does he know that? Well, because over in John 21, when Jesus was saying, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep," he turns to Peter and says, "You know, when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and another's going to clothe you. And they're going to take you where you don't want to go." And he said, and John says that was referring to the type of death he was going to face, that he was going to be crucified like his Lord. And so by tradition, he was. And so he says, that time is about to come. So he says, "I want to emphasize before I leave, I want to emphasize truth that I gave you. I want to emphasize that you hold on to this, because it's going to come to you people who are going to try to deceive you." By the way, Paul gave that same admonition over in Acts 20. He told the Ephesians church, he says, "You're not going to see my face anymore." He said, "Amongst you," he meant amongst the elders, "he's going to raise up wolves in sheep's clothing. He's going to try to devour the flock." And so he warned them. And by the way, we've got to continually warn, be careful. There's things that sound good. There's things that are popular. They aren't right. And so, by the way, if something's very popular, watch out for it. Because in the end times, men will take on teachings having what? Itching ears, right? So he wants to emphasize this. He says, biblical truth is the foundation of your faith. Stay with the scriptures. One of the things that aggravates me so much, and even within our own fellowship, is when people begin to speculate. Stay with what the scriptures say. The secret things belong where? To God. Things we've been given, stay with what we've been given. You know, I'm still amazed, absolutely amazed, that there's still people out there on the internet promoting Jesus is going to come back then. Jesus is going to come. I said, don't you think that we've had enough of this that you say that, you know, you don't, but they've done it again, you know, doing it again. You know when Jesus is going to come back? When he comes back. He hasn't told me, hasn't told you. He's going to come back when he comes back. Our job is what? To be ready, to be ready. And so to be firmly grounded in the truth is the most important thing you can do. And that's a concern today, because we have a generation that aren't really great readers. But we're told to study to do what? Show ourselves approved. It can't be, I mean, it's all right to listen to the Word of God, everything else, but actually, you need to study the Word of God. And need to be grounded. That's what Peter's concern is. We must continually review and practice the truth, you know. I remember many years ago, I had a teenager tell me, well, I've read all that, I know that. I said, you might have read it, but I guarantee you don't know it. We have to continue to review it over and over and over again. You know, what does an athlete do? Practices the same fundamentals over and over and over again. What does a pianist do? Practice the scales and everything. They say, well, those are elements. No, they got to practice over and over and over again. You know, they once asked Doc Severson, who was on, Johnny Carson, trumpeter. And he says, well, how much do you practice? He says, 8 hours. He said, 8 hours? Yeah, he says, if I practice 6 hours in a week, I could tell. If I practice only 4, the audience can tell. You know, over and over and over again, the Word of God. So those grounded in the truth are able to spot and be able to avoid error. And error is very subtle. Remember, error is usually mixed with the truth. A little bit of truth, and then they just put a subtle deviation in. Now, Peter says, now listen to me. I assure you, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not following fables. The word fables in the Greek is mythos. We get the word myth from them. I'm not following myths, stories, like you have, that the pagans have for idols. I'm not following that. I'm not teaching you that. Cultists promote myths. False teachers promote myths. Matter of fact, let me tell you something about cultists. They always, without exception, will tell you, don't listen to anyone else, but listen to me. Don't look at it for yourself. I will tell you what it says. And that's one of the problems we have when you witness to someone. If they're raised up in a certain denomination and they're taught this way, they are depending on someone else says, well, study to show yourself approved is given to who? Each person, you know. Matter of fact, one of the greatest admonitions in the scriptures about the Word of God is over in Acts 17. The Bereans, what? Were more noble than the Thessalonians. And they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. They did it for themselves. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. And so, in this absurd, I mean, if you read any history of the church, much of it is the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And they have these absurd, ridiculous assigning of miracles to these saints, which are absolutely outrageous, and quite often they assign them 2-3 centuries after the person died. And so those are absurd. Stay with the Word of God. Stay in there. I don't have to evaluate these miracles. I mean, I was just reading yesterday, St. Martin of Tours. and all the miracles he's supposed to have done. There's no historical attestation of these miracles, of healing the blind and raising the dead, stuff like that. It is for Jesus. But stay with the scriptures. Now, Peter says, I was an eyewitness. This is the only place in the New Testament this word's used. I was an eyewitness. I saw. I was with him. You know, John says something very similar in 1 John 1. Says, I was with Jesus. I saw him. I handled him. I know what I'm telling you is true. Because remember, by the time John wrote that, there were people saying, well, he was just a phantom. It wasn't really, you know, it wasn't really in the flesh. He said, John said, don't you tell me. I handled him. I was with Jesus. I know that he was in the flesh. And so he says, I was an eyewitness. As a matter of fact, not only was I an eyewitness, I saw his glory. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They don't know exactly where that is. They point out Mount Tabor as a possibility, and we were there in Mount Tabor, and Mount Tabor is, I don't want to go off too far here, but Mount Tabor was, had at the base a stream where supposedly Gideon was the one who had his men lap up the thing. You know, obviously they got to point places where this is exactly where Gideon stood. I said, well, really, did he leave a marker here? I mean, what? You know, now some say that Mount Hermon, that's probably not where he was. Mount Hermon wasn't in Israel proper. Mount Hermon's 9,300 feet tall. So it probably wasn't Mount Hermon. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He said, we saw him, we heard the voice. This is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. This same Jesus is going to come back in like manner. You know, that's when he was on the Mount of Olives. And so he said, don't tell me I was there. I heard the voice of God. I saw him glorified. So he assures the reader that I am telling you the truth. And you can compare that truth with what the false teachers are saying. Because I have firsthand testimony of Jesus Christ. I was there. And so we have an assured, he's going to say, we have an assured prophecy. And he wanted the readers to know the truth and to pass the truth on. Now he mentioned something here, and I think this is an important passage. Peter claims, I have a more certain word of prophecy than even the Old Testament prophets. Now, let me stop here. Doesn't mean the Old Testament prophets didn't have a sure word of prophecy. What it means is the New Testament apostles were given more information. There was a progressive information. They had more to add to it. I'm sure a lot of the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote some of the prophecies down, wondered, well, I wonder what this means. You know, I wonder how this fits together. But the apostles were given more. So we have a more certain word of prophecy because we have more information from the Lord to give to you than what the Old Testament prophets had. As a matter of fact, you know, Jesus told the apostles, says, you know, there's a lot of godly men would have loved to have been here to see what you've seen and heard what you've heard. And Peter says, we were amongst those men who saw that. So in the Old Testament, you cannot, if you read the Old Testament, don't have the New Testament, you can't pick up two comings of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's mentioned there only because we understand only because of what was taught us in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2, verse 1 is about his first coming, verse 2 is about his second coming, but there's no indication that that's the case. That's why they kept saying, what? Are you going to set up the what? Are you going to set up the kingdom now? How about now? You going to set up the kingdom now? Now. It's not for you to know. And so, two comings. We understand it from the New Testament. He has a more sure word of prophecy. The prophecy is confirmed. And by the way, the prophecy that Jesus is coming back again should motivate us. It should motivate us to serve. It should motivate us to know more, especially as you see, as what Peter says, as you see the days approaching close at hand, we should be absolutely excited and motivated because the Lord's coming and we must prepare, as it says in the parable, for the bridegroom to come. And so it says, as the morning star rises in your heart. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament the word morning star is used of Jesus Christ. It is used of the Messiah in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. So you have it once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. As a morning star rises, as Jesus Christ rises in your heart. The idea of Jesus Christ coming, confirming, motivating, as he rises in your heart, and you see the days are coming, that you're going to become more faithful. You're anticipating this coming. Now we have two major doctrines here, I said. And let me go over these doctrines with you. First of all, no prophecy has come by private interpretation. The word means explanation. This passage, this verse, verse 20, deals with interpretation of the Word of God. Now let me explain what it says here. It does not refer to the origin of the Word of God. That's why I had John 16 read. Stevie read that. He's told the apostles he's going to instruct them. Things that are coming, the Holy Spirit's going to lead them in that, of course, and that's been written down for us. But it's referring to the fact that there's no private interpretation. False teachers give a private interpretation. They say, listen, what everybody else says is wrong. I'm going to give you the right interpretation. Now, there's two words here that we have to look at. The one is private, and the other is interpretation. The word private is actually the key word. It is idea. Say, okay, idea. Well, let me tell you what idea comes over in English as. Two words, idiosyncrasies. Say, boy, that guy has a lot of idiosyncrasies. In other words, things peculiar to himself. It means peculiarly to yourself. The other word is, ready? Idiot. It comes over as idiot. Not only is that guy to himself, he's not kind of all with it, is it? Now, idiot is actually not a very positive term, is it? And so it comes over there. Somebody has some peculiar thing to himself that other people don't have because it's not real. He's saying these guys have private interpretations that have nothing to do with reality. Now, the reason why this is an important doctrine is if the Word of God is interpreted properly, whether you're sitting here or in Paris or in Sydney, Australia, or you're sitting in Tokyo, we should all come up with the same interpretation. Exactly right. Because the fact that the Word of God is its own interpreter. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us we're to pair Scripture with Scripture. And so the fact that if we, and at the end I'm going to talk a little bit about interpretation. Because there's no secret interpretation. Now, someone might have a little bit of an insight, something like that, but we should all basically come up with the same thing, interpretation. Which means that we are looking at the Word of God the way it is written and in its context, and we're not speculating. And those two things are very important. So it's of no idiotic interpretation, no private interpretation. So the Spirit illuminates faithful believers to understand the Word of God and leads them into applying it. Now, by the way, when you come to faith, all of a sudden you have a different understanding of the Word of God, right? If you try to read the Scriptures before it comes there to faith, it's a fact you don't understand it. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, listen, the natural man can understand the Word of God, and the carnal man can't understand the deep things of God. And so as you grow in faith, you understand more and more. I remember a testimony a guy gave where he's in a class, a professor was cutting down the Word of God and said it was a right confusing book. And he said that he stood up and said, "Well, professor, that's because it's written to Christians, and that's what you get for reading someone else's mail." And so this is the interpretation we're given. Now, verse 21 is a different doctrine. This is the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is the fact that the Word of God is given to certain chosen men, holy men. The word holy or sacred means someone set aside for this job, holy men, to write down the scriptures. Now, there's a confusion here because of the way we use the word prophecy. They were moved to write prophecy. We think of prophecy as prediction. Prophecy just means forthtelling. It means forthtelling from God. Whatever God says, he's printed it down. And so it's originated by the Holy Spirit moving holy men who are separated for this task. Men were to write down the Word of God precisely. You know, we have places in Scripture where holy men were given the Word of God and said, don't write that down. John heard something from heaven. He's going to write it down in the book of Revelation. Said, no, don't write that down. And we always want to know what, well, I wonder what that was, right? You know, Daniel was told, Daniel chapter 12, he said, well, when are these things going to be? He says, go your way, Daniel. This is going to be shut up till the end. Oh, come on, you know. Paul was called up in the third heaven. He said that he heard things that what? Yeah, that he wasn't allowed to say. Wasn't allowed to say that. So there were men who saw things that they were not to say for whatever reason God had. So those who claim falsely that they were inspired to, you know, that they write in the Word of God, the Lord says over in Revelation 22, says, you know, if you add to the Word of God, I'm going to do what? Add these plagues to this book to you. And if you take away from the Word of God, I'm going to take away your name from the book of life. Now, we don't have time to explain the book of life, Lamb's book of life, and the difference here. But now, I'm going to end by saying this. And this is one thing that I guess has surprised me. Because I've found over the years a lot of Christians read the Word of God, but they're reading words, not asking their questions of what does this mean? You know, how do I understand this? They're reading the words, but they're not taking it in. There's several ways that we have as far as interpreting the Word of God. I don't have the time to go through all of them. But one of the things, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if somebody comes up with some weird interpretation that, you know, that obviously what the passage is plainly saying, he's off. It must be in the right context. You know, what's the context of what it's saying? Context of the chapter, context of the book, context of the Testament, context of the Bible. What's the meaning of the words? This aggravates me to no end. I think we can do a lot better in interpretation. I know I'm not a linguist, but there's places that we can make it less confusing. For example, in Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter, you art the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Say, oh, Peter's the rock. Well, no. In the Greek, Peter, you are the Petros, the small rock. And upon this Petra, the boulder, the foundation rock, I'm going to build this church. It's a play on words. It should come out of the text. 1 John chapter 5, where it says, he who sins makes manifest, doesn't have a son of God. Well, the Greek tense of that is he who habitually sins. Well, you should put that in the text. So I don't want to go through all this. But anyway, find good commentators that can help explain some of these things if there's confusion. You know, the meaning of the words. Meaning of figures of speech. If it's a figure of speech, don't take it hyper-literally. There's a reason why it's there. He's using a figure of speech. For example, take a beam out of someone's eyes. Well, no one walks around with a 2x4 out of their eyes. That's physically impossible. But we know what it means, don't we? You know, to take the beam out of your own eye, you know. So we understand what that figure of speech is. We understand what allegory is. You know, what's the proper grammar? Verb tenses are important. It's also important to know if I'm dealing with a subject or object. And understand. I remember my German teacher, not good memories, but anyway, my German teacher, you know, telling our class, says, you know the reason why you're having trouble with German? Because you don't know English. And she was right. I mean, when she says, okay, this is a subjunctive case, and everybody looked, what? What's a subjunctive case? Well, in English class, you're supposed to learn what these cases are, right? And so we have to understand the grammar. You have to understand the genre. Am I dealing with prophecy? Am I dealing with a narrative, right? Am I dealing with a historical passage? Am I dealing with a doctrinal teaching? Am I dealing with a psalm? You know, you can't interpret a narrative like you would a doctrinal teaching. You can't interpret a parable the same day that you would interpret an historic passage. I mean, they're different genres, okay? Do you understand what I mean? Different categories, okay? And this is very important. We don't have time to go through all this, but is it in concord with the rest of the Bible? If something sticks out like, boy, this doesn't make sense with this other passage, how do I reconcile this? There's a concord throughout the Bible. There's a consistency. By the way, that's one of the evaluations that they had to say, is this really from the Word of God, and they're not part of the Word of God? Is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? Because it's written by the same author, the Holy Spirit. Is this consistent? There's several things Peter's telling us, and we're going to take a look in the next chapter. Don't follow someone, unless someone who says they have special knowledge. You know, I remember when Harold Camping said the world was going to end, he set the date, and the next day a reporter shows up at his door and it didn't end. And they asked him about it, and Camping said, I thought the end of the world would be noisier than this. someone who says they have special knowledge, avoid them. Secondly, someone who says you can only listen to them. I'm the only one telling you the truth. I'm the only one. Avoid that. Thirdly, and this is important, if something in the Scriptures is something you don't like, don't say, well, I'm just going to ignore that or reinterpret that. No, no. The Scriptures stand what? On its own. There's a lot of things when I first started studying Scripture, I say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's why it's convicting, right? It's, you know, if I have a difference between you and the Scriptures, guess who's wrong? I'm the one that's wrong. And finally, be careful. Oh, this is so important. Be careful of traditions. You might have been raised in a certain right denomination or a certain way, and you've accepted that, and this is the truth, and this is the way it is, and then you find out the Scriptures don't teach that. Be careful. If tradition contradicts the Word of God, you have to, as much as you don't like to, just in tradition. We had a young couple in here from the base. Her father was a Mormon. Not the traditional Mormon, but the original that broke off down in Independence, Missouri. She finally came to the conclusion, well, Daddy can't be wrong. And he left. I'm sorry. You know, we lost him. I mean, he wanted to stay. Young couple. She said, I must trust my daddy. Well, I tell you what, trust no man. You know why your daddy was wrong? Because his daddy was wrong. And his daddy was wrong. Listen, The Word of God is always right. Stay with it. And do not ever allow anyone to move you from the truth of the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your blessed Word of God, that we have an assured Word of God, a Word of God which guides us, leads us, tells us the truth, a Word of God that draws us by the Holy Spirit to a deeper spiritual understanding, a Word of God which testifies to the truthfulness of the salvation in Jesus Christ. That if anyone would want to be with you, Lord, they come through your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. The gracious Heavenly Father, may the Word of God spring up in us as a morning star, and that we might be able to live it, we might be able to share it, and we might be able to testify to its truth. Bless your people, Lord. Draw them to yourself, Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.